Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. When professionals do the work of history, they obviously have a lot of data to sort through, a lot of documents to weed out, and a lot of decisions to make about how they're going to construct, if you will, or to put together the pieces of a complex puzzle to give us an accurate view of what may have happened in the past. And in that process, through the centuries, historians have grappled over what exactly that process should look like. What should be the criteria to weed out the most reliable sources and pieces of information to get the most accurate picture of history? And in that course of that, and creating a, if you will, criteria, a set of criteria, they have refined this into what you might call a science now of historical accuracy. In fact, one well-known, well-respected historian, Swedish historian named Torsten Thuren, in his book, Is It Really True?, highlights some of the key criteria that have been settled on by modern historians for accurate depictions of the past. He notes, for example, that the closer a source is to the event it describes, the more trustworthy it is as a record of what actually happened. Or secondly, eyewitness testimony holds greater reliability than secondhand accounts, or secondhand accounts even greater than hearsay. Or thirdly, when you have multiple independent sources delivering the same message, the credibility of that message increases exponentially. Or fourthly, a careful examination of the biases can reveal the tendencies and the credibility of a witness when it's weighed against its inherent biases. Well, this morning, as we come to Matthew chapter 28, we come to one of the most examined and the most significant events. In fact, it is the most significant historical event in all of history. And it is at the same time one which, under the scrutiny of all evidence and all criteria, has been proven over and over and over again to be one of the most accurately recorded and described events of all time. That is, of course, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All the criteria that you could apply to it from all the historical sciences prove over and over again the reliability, the credibility of the miraculous events that are recorded surrounding the resurrection of Christ. Thinking through those criteria, you can just listen and identify them as Matthew writes to us. And let me read it for us, beginning in verse 1, as Matthew says, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen, as he said. Now, come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" The focus of this text is strikingly clear. It is a historical account of the greatest event in the history of the world. Greater than the greatest of battles, greater than the most monumental documents that have been signed or any other event. This is the event that defines history. And Matthew is presenting it to us here based on the unshakable testimony of eyewitness accounts, this transformative event on Sunday morning 2,000 years ago. And as we look at this passage and we approach it with all the rigor of whatever historical criteria you may want to apply to it, we recognize here the undeniable weight of the evidence of its historicity. Matthew presents it here not with all of the theological implications that could be unpacked from it, but just simply in the stark reality, the declaration of its truthfulness, of its evidence, the testimony of an empty tomb that demands the attention of every person who's ever lived, of every person who's ever heard it testified. And we could begin just thinking through some of those criteria. For example, the criteria of collective witness from independent testimony, because every gospel writer records this, and all of them record the same essential facts. People like to focus maybe on the periphery over what the minor differences might be, what details are included or not included, rather than acknowledging the obvious collective weight of all of the testimony of the four independent writers of the Gospels. For example, they all agree that this empty tomb was discovered by this group of women. They were the first to see it and to testify to it. All of them agree that when the women arrived there, that stone had already been rolled away. All of them agree that one of the women, one of the key women, was Mary Magdalene and another Mary. Some of the other Gospels add that there were other women there, but these women appear to be sort of the spokesmen or the central figures in this event. All of them agree that this took place on the first day of the week following Jesus' crucifixion. They all agree that the women went immediately to tell the other disciples about it. Mark and Luke add that Peter and another unnamed disciple rushed immediately to the tomb to see it for themselves. But it was the women who first announced it and first told the disciples about it. There were, as I said, some minor details that are included and add some, if you will, contour to each of their stories. They're not exact or identical replications of one another, but at the core central points, they present the same data and they provide powerful testimony to the veracity of this story. But beyond that collective testimony and the power of it, we can look at Matthew's gospel and see other details that add serious credibility, serious weight to this account and its veracity. Beginning in verse 1 with the prominence of these women as the primary witnesses to the resurrection. These women who all of the Gospels tell us were there. Matthew, you remember, told us that they were at the crucifixion watching from afar back in chapter 27, verse 56. They were there already preparing in their minds the need to come back to the tomb once they were able to come back and to make preparations, proper preparations for the long-term burial of Jesus' body. They would have spent, like all of the other followers of Jesus, the last 48 hours in incredible anguish and grief. In their heart, there would have been echoing the words that you hear on the lips of two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, when they were telling a man they didn't realize at that point was the resurrected Christ, they were telling him that it was he who we hoped would be the salvation of Israel. And so they're grappling with the disappointment that's weighing on their hearts. They would have been filled with grief as they made their way to the tomb that morning, expecting nothing more but to find the lifeless and brutalized body of the deceased Jesus Christ. And yet in God's divine plan, they are there to become the first eyewitnesses of his resurrection. Now, that fact, in all sort of the attendant circumstances, but the fact that God orchestrated these events so that these women became the primary and first witnesses of the resurrection, that alone adds tremendous credibility to this story. Because as I've mentioned to you a couple times, women were not highly regarded as eyewitnesses in those days. They were legally forbidden from giving testimony in a Jewish court of law because they were so disregarded in terms of their reliability. And so if you were someone 2,000 years ago wanting to fabricate a story, you would have done so in such a fashion as to put the most credible, the most reliable witness forward to bolster the supposed credibility of your story. It makes me think of those who've tried to fabricate the existence or tried to fabricate the existence of one of the children of Tsar Nicholas after his brutal murder in 1917. There were those who proposed that one of his children escaped, Anastasia in particular. And through the years, there were these floating stories that these rumors that she was out there, and all of them were connected in some way to family members, to people who supposedly would have the credibility to be respected by broader society if they identified this supposed girl. They would have credibility with the broader society. That's what you do when you fabricate a story. You put forward, supposedly, someone who's going to have the most credibility, not someone who has the least credibility. But the fact that all of the gospel writers all agree that the very first people to witness the empty tomb were women, the least credible in society, actually adds to the credibility that this is a historical account. They say that the women were the first ones to discover it. Why? Because that's the way it happened. Because that's the reality of how it unfolded. It reflects, of course, God's design when he takes that which is considered useless by the world and exalts it to his own purposes and his own glory, when he takes those that are despised and forgotten and turns them into something glorious. That is itself a picture of the gospel. But from a historical standpoint, this in itself demands our attention. It demands us to come up with any other plausible explanation of why it would be written this way. There is none, other than the fact that this is the way it happened. You might add to that the fact that they came on the first day of the week. This would have been the natural course in Jewish society because they wouldn't have come on the day after the crucifixion. That was a Sabbath day. You remember Jesus was crucified on a Friday. He was crucified at 9 a.m. By 3 p.m. he had already died, and he was taken hastily from the cross and put into the tomb, which was just a few dozen yards away. He was put into the tomb by sundown because that was the beginning of the Sabbath day. And as devout Jews, no one would have done any work on the Sabbath day, not even the work of preparing a body for burial. So they hastily put him into the tomb, and then as faithful Jews, they would have waited the entire 24 hours of the Sabbath day without any activity. They would have gone from sundown on Friday night to sundown on Saturday night, the entire Sabbath without approaching the tomb. And then because nightfall, they would have waited until the dawn of the next day, which would have been Sunday morning, to approach the tomb and to do what they no doubt expected to be multiple hours of work, to take the 100 pounds of spices that Nicodemus had purchased and fully prepare the body for long-term burial. And because of that tradition, because of that religious devotion, they arrived on Sunday morning. Now, arriving on Sunday morning then became the day, if you will, of celebration for the church. Everywhere we read in the Scripture, we read that the church gathered on Sunday morning. Acts 20 tells us that the church gathered on the first day of the week. We're told in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul writes instructions to the church. He says, when you gather on the first day of the week. Over and over again, we read that the church gathered on the first day of the week, which was Sunday. There's no reasonable explanation of why that would be, except for the fact that something monumental must have happened. You see, all of the early Christians were Jews. They were taught from their earliest days that the day of rest and reflection, the day of worship, if you will, was the Sabbath day. It would have been the most natural thing, not just because of their tradition, it would have been the most natural thing because it was embedded in the Bible, in the Old Testament law. It would have been the most natural thing for them to just begin worshiping, even if they worship Christ, to begin worshiping Him on the Sabbath, on Saturday. But that's not what happened. What happened was, from the very get-go, they worshiped on Sunday. Why? Well, because something happened on the first day of the week. And again, that's all the gospel writers record to us, that same truth. And so even the very day of worship becomes an early testimony to the veracity of the story that's given to us in the gospel accounts, that all of this took place exactly as it's recorded and reflected in the church. The women came, they came on the first day of the week, and they discovered the empty tomb. That takes us, by the way, to a second powerful, authenticating data point here in this text, which is the power of the angels at the tomb that day. Matthew tells us in verse 2 that there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance, we're told, was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Now this, you have to understand, is a bit of a flashback. This isn't necessarily happening in sequence. This is Matthew, if you will, giving us an explanation of why, when the women did arrive, why they had access to the tomb, why the stone was rolled away to begin with. It all happened because of this angel, the presence of this angel who opened the tomb and, by the way, scared off the guards. Before the women ever arrived, there were these otherworldly displays of power that had taken place. We don't know exactly when, but we know that they happened before the arrival of the ladies, somewhere probably in the wee hours of the morning. And all of this explains why the stone is rolled away and why the soldiers are gone, because no group of women, no matter how determined they were, would have ever overpowered a group of armed Roman soldiers or moved the enormous stone that was there. Matthew begins to tell us what happened, probably having received the account from someone who heard it, maybe as a report was given later on to the Sanhedrin. We know, for example, that there were members of the Sanhedrin. There was Joseph of Arimathea. There was Nicodemus. Maybe they heard from the report of the soldiers some of what took place. It began with an earthquake, which happens whenever God, if you will, intervenes or whenever God is active in human history. You see it, as we already mentioned, with the earthquake that happened at the crucifixion of Christ, or in the Old Testament, whenever God gave the law to Moses, we saw the whole mountain of Sinai quaking. Whenever God came to speak to Elijah, you remember the rocks split open and there was an earthquake. So earthquakes are an image, if you will, or a sign of divine intervention in human history. This was, in other words, no ordinary event. This was God breaking in to not only define, we might say, to redefine human history, marking the dawn of a new creation or a new era where death and where sin were no longer going to dominate human history. The angel punctuates or underscores the supernatural character of this. Matthew says he came from heaven. He was shining bright as the sun, and his garments were white as snow. This brilliance sort of reflecting someone who's been in the presence of God. Moses himself, whenever he went up to the mountain to meet God to receive the tablets of the law, we're told when he came down from the mountain, his face was shining so bright that no one could lay eyes on him. They had to ask him to put a veil over his face so that they wouldn't be so frightened just having a conversation with him. And so this angel himself is, if you will, reflecting or radiating the glory of God. This is somebody, in other words, who's come directly from the presence of God and is shining here in this moment. And Matthew adds the little detail that when he opened the tomb, when he rolled back the stone, he sat on it, which is a vivid picture, if you will, of dominance. We don't have the picture of an angel sort of lugging and straining his back or thrusting with his legs to try to push this massive stone away. It was a stone, mind you, that had to be so large as to cover an entire doorway, because these were carved out into the limestone cliffs large enough for several people to enter into these tombs. It was a huge stone to cover an entire doorway. And yet he comes and rolls it away and sits on it, as if he's some sort of victor on the Olympic podium, looking down on those he's defeated, the soldiers, who we're told are, at this point, paralyzed with fear. They're like dead men. These, as I mentioned to you in past, these were hardened soldiers. These weren't just fresh recruits. Having been attached to a garrison that would have been stationed with the governor, they were protecting the seat of government. And so these would have been experienced soldiers who had seen combat and had faced danger and had displayed courage. And here they are paralyzed in fear before they finally flee the scene. Matthew will unpack that, by the way, down in verse 11 through 15. He'll give us more background about why all of this was and how they responded. But for our purposes right now, it's just enough. Matthew wants us to understand why, when the women arrive, there are no soldiers and there is no stone covering the door. They couldn't have done it. They couldn't have overpowered the soldiers, and they couldn't have rolled away the massive stone. As a matter of fact, we're told, Mark fills in the story, that when they were on their way, they were saying to one another, "Who will roll the stone away for us from the entrance?" They had no clue. They knew they couldn't do it themselves. There's nothing that could explain this apart from a supernatural event. What plausible story could you propose that could explain how some women could overpower the guards and open up the tomb and do all of that without losing a single person? There's no plausible explanation for any of this except the fact that there is some supernatural event that took place that day at the tomb of Jesus Christ. The guards fleeing the empty tomb, all of them testify to the divine power, to the magnitude of a new reality of death being conquered, because sin which is the cause of death, had been overcome through the cross of Christ. That brings us to a third detail of this story that just compounds the credibility of everything going on, which is the proclamation of this message with urgency. The women arrive here, startled by what they observe, finding the guards gone and the stone rolled away. We're not told all these details. We get them from the other Gospels. For example, Mark says that they entered the tomb and they saw a young man sitting on the right side dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. So the angel who had sat on top of the stone to peer down at the soldiers has now moved inside the tomb in the intervening time. And he says to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who has been crucified. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him." So essentially the same words that Matthew records. These women were, of course, frightened by what they saw. They were watching and witnessing the same powerful being that the soldiers saw with all the same radiance and glory. But he immediately invites them, he comforts them and immediately invites them to personally examine the tomb. He tells them to look at the tangible evidence of where he was laying. In fact, we're told by one of the Gospels that there was neatly folded up there his grave clothes. There was no sign of a tussle, no sign of a strain. There was every evidence of just the calm and confident victory of our Savior. And so as a way to quell their fear and their confusion, he wants them to tangibly see that his body is no longer there, to touch the evidence for themselves. Well, just as all of their fear is starting to be replaced with awe and amazement over what they're discovering here, the angel gives them this urgent command: "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and behold, he's going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him." So immediately, there's no time for delay, and I'm sure this is partly because God wanted the angel, he wanted the women to deliver this message as quickly as possible, knowing that the disciples themselves have now been burdened for the last 48 hours in despair over the crucifixion of the Lord. They were grappling themselves with the darkness and the anguish in their own hearts. And God doesn't want any of us to labor under any of that kind of gloom any longer than necessary. You may doubt that. You may feel that there are seasons when God almost delights in your gloom, but that's not who He is. He wants to bring comfort as soon as possible to His disciples. And so He dispatches these women, or He tells the angel to dispatch these women quickly, immediately, partly because of the disciples and partly because of the importance of the message. They're not to linger there at their leisure. They're not to go whenever it's convenient for them. This was now a responsibility that has been entrusted to them. They were the beginning of a mission to take this message of resurrection to the ends of the earth. All of this, of course, would be accentuated and extended later on when Jesus meets the disciples and tells them, he gives them, down in verses 19 and 20, a great commission, a commission to take this same message to the nations. But it has the same impulse of urgency and joy that was initially sparked by these women, which I believe, by the way, still comes down to us today, that we are not called to just linger in amazement, in contemplation of this historical reality. We ourselves are to let the joy and the sense of urgency cause us to carry the message wherever we go, to people who themselves may be overwhelmed with grief or with the sorrows of life or of sin or the realities of death and defeat. God is just as eager that they hear the message of hope that comes from the resurrection as he was with the disciples. And so there's no time to lose. There's no time to waste. We're to be carrying the message with the same sense of urgency and significance that these women had. And this is exactly what they do. They leave as they are told. And we're told that in verse 8, they go with fear and with great joy. They have all the complexities of emotion that you might expect. This in itself has a ring of authenticity to it. These women are still grappling with the magnitude of what they're experiencing. They're piecing together in their minds as they're going everything that they have heard and slowly starting to realize everything Jesus said was true. Everything he promised, he's bringing to pass. Everything he said about himself is true. I don't know if you've ever had that experience where you're putting together the pieces of a story that you have been told over time and you're starting to see the big picture. They're experiencing all of that in the most joyous and glorious way because it is confirming the truthfulness of their Savior. He's absolutely true to everything he said. They doubted that just a few hours, just a few minutes before. And so they're coming to grips with all of this as they're going, and the emotions are stirring within them as the fear and the trembling are slowly giving way to the joy of the reality of who he is. And as they're going through all of this, as they're sorting through all of this, they're not waiting around to get all their questions answered. They're going with the joy of reporting what they're learning, even though they don't have it all figured out yet. Even though they're still grappling with all this, they're fulfilling the command to go. There are so many people who wouldn't follow that command. They couldn't follow through until they have sorted through all the questions. That's not these women. They have been entrusted now with something that is the most important detail of all history. By the way, this begins what is the urgency and the immediacy of the proclamation of the resurrection for the church at large. Not only the women, but every disciple from the very beginning begins to proclaim this message of the resurrection. It becomes the cornerstone of their preaching. Go read the early sermons, the early messages of the apostles in the book of Acts. You'll find all of them centering on the message of the resurrection. From the very get-go, every document that we have, dating back to the earliest of times, gives us clear indication that there was never a time when the resurrection was not at the core of the preaching of the early church. There are those people who assume that Christianity sort of morphed and evolved over the decades, that somewhere along the way, decades after it started, that the church formulated this idea that Jesus rose from the dead, but all of that sort of happened long after the crucifixion, long after anyone could actually go and check out the details of what they're saying or verify the evidence in the tomb. But all those assumptions have no basis in history. In fact, no one even proposed such a thing until just the last 200 years because it was preposterous, because there's no evidence for it. All of the evidence points to the fact of the immediacy of this message, that Jesus and his resurrection was proclaimed immediately from the first generation at a time when if there were people who wanted to refute it, they could have easily gone and evaluated the tomb, and if there was evidence to stand against it, they could have easily produced that. But they didn't, because the evidence didn't exist, even though everywhere and right away the disciples were claiming that it happened. These women, the disciples they go report to, they didn't go off for some extended period of time to try to figure out how they're going to explain all of these events. They didn't try to concoct some triumphant story that they could foist on future generations. They began to proclaim the resurrection boldly and immediately, right in the center of Jerusalem, the very place where Jesus had been crucified and buried. And why? Because they knew it was true. Because they understood that all the evidence supported it, that Jesus had defeated death, that all the powers of hell had been overcome, that there was no cause to be afraid from their enemies. And so there was no pause, no hesitation, no delay in proclaiming this truth, because it was true. It was true. Well, Matthew gives us one final detail that just support the weight of the credibility of his account, which is the proof of the resurrected body. These women who were on their way to the other disciples, we're told, are met by Jesus himself. He meets them and greets them. He's there apparently because the resurrection has just taken place. It's just happened, probably just a short time ago. He is still in the vicinity because it wasn't that long that he actually came out of the tomb, and he's still around. He hasn't traveled very far, and so he meets these women along the way. They are running. They probably catch up to him, and he actually greets them with the word charite, which is a second person imperative. It's translated here greetings, but it would be better translated in the imperative voice, be filled with joy or be filled with happiness. He's there. He's rejoicing with them. He's sharing together with them in the excitement of what they're feeling. He himself is rejoicing in this moment with them. And they immediately fall down at his feet to worship him. And they reach out to grab, no doubt wanting to make sure that this is not an apparition, this is not a ghost or some spirit being. They want to feel the skin of his resurrected body, which they're able to do, and verify that this is in fact the Lord. And they're touching him. And by the way, Jesus doesn't refuse their worship. Because the most remarkable thing about him is not that he rose from the dead. The most remarkable thing about him is that he's God in human flesh. And so, it's not inappropriate for people to worship him. It's not inappropriate because it's not inappropriate to worship God. So he receives their worship because he's God in this situation, resurrected flesh, and he will be for all eternity. He is now God incarnate for all eternity, and so they bow down before him and worship him, which is totally appropriate for who he is. And then, as they are doing that, he reiterates the urgency of the command, do not be afraid, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there you will see me. He reiterates not to be afraid. This is the third time now the fear of the women has been referenced. They were afraid when they saw the angel. They were afraid even as they were fleeing the tomb. And now apparently they are afraid again when they encounter Jesus. These are still some of the most unlikely witnesses, timid and fearful and disregarded by society, but these are the ones that God has chosen to be the primary and first witnesses of his resurrection. And here is Jesus personally appearing and personally affirming his divine selection of them as witnesses. His personal affirmation of them on their mission. He knows that they're not gifted public speakers. He knows that these are not established leaders in the synagogue. He knows that they're not used to being perhaps in that prominent role. He knows that they're not going to be apostles one day in the church. But he knows that they are going to be key instruments in disseminating the message of his resurrection. And so they are critical to the mission and critical to the message, these women. And so he wants to tell them again that it is their responsibility and place to go and speak and to go and tell. And not only that, he wants them to call the other apostles to meet him in Galilee. Now, this is not the final meeting that he'll have with them. We know later on that he will come back to Jerusalem with them. He'll spend some time in Jerusalem with them. He'll actually ascend from the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. But he's going to meet them in Galilee, partly because back in Matthew chapter 26, this is what he promised he would do, that when he rose from the dead, he would meet them up there. But no doubt this is also because this is where he first called them. He first called them, you remember, in Galilee. That's where his ministry started. That's where he met them all. And now, after their abandonment of him, their no doubt terrible disappointment that they are feeling for themselves in their own heart, it is seemingly appropriate that he takes them right back there to the first place of their commissioning, to recommission them, to let them know that his calling on them, in spite of their failures, has not ended. That the way that he saw them when he first called them is the way he still sees them now. He knew already when he called them about their failures upcoming. And nevertheless, they are his emissaries. They are his servants. They are his preachers and his proclaimers and his apostles. And so he takes them right back to where they started to let them know that his plans haven't changed, that he still wants them as a part of his team. And by the way, he takes them to Galilee, which we know to be Galilee of the Gentiles, the place where Israel, if you will, was on the frontier around or surrounded by all kinds of Gentile peoples, because the commission that he's going to give to them is not just going to be for Jerusalem, and it's not just going to be for Israel, it's going to be for all the nations. So he takes them to the appropriate place to give them that kind of work. With all early believers, they would encounter Jesus. They would see his resurrected body. They would understand the reality of his resurrection. They too would be commissioned, and they too would preach without hesitation. There would be an immediacy to their preaching. There would be an urgency to their preaching. There would be a boldness and a fearlessness to their preaching. This group of people who were so cowering in fear just a few days earlier are going to be transformed into an army of preachers that are going to transform the world. Why? Because they all knew that it was real. Because they all saw the evidence of his resurrection. Because they all had no doubt that just as he said, he defeated death because he defeated sin. That's really the message here. The message is not just of a powerful man. The message is of a Savior. The message is of someone who went before you and went before me to overcome that ultimate victor over our life, which is death. He overcame death because death, as I said, is the result of sin. It is your sin that brings about your death. But because of his death and because of his victory, you can have forgiveness and you can have life. Victory over death and victory over the grave, and forever life with him in his kingdom. Father, we're grateful for that assurance that is given to us, not only of forgiveness, but of our victorious Savior. Assurance that came through his resurrection. You recorded it for us through the eyes of these faithful women and their proclamation, through the multiple testimony of independent sources, through the unbelievable power of an angel who overcame all obstacles, through the evidence of the resurrected Christ himself. So many reasons for us to believe. I pray for those who are here today who have only casually thought about Christ. May they come face to face with the historical reality of his resurrection, the power of his divinity, and the hope of his forgiveness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.